Amen. Bless the name of Jesus today. Amen. If you've got your Bibles, find your place in Matthew chapter 12 as we finish our series on the final word. We've been looking at the seven sayings from the cross of Jesus, the things that he said prior to his crucifixion, and then the final words that he said as he laid down his life as a substitute for us was last week. And then this morning, we want to look at the story of the resurrection from a little different perspective. Prior to the events of the cross and everything else, Jesus predicted with authority his death, burial, and ultimately his resurrection from Matthew chapter 12. Many of you might know what it's like to have authority. Maybe you have authority at your workplace. Maybe you're in a position in which you have people under you. Some of you have to live under the authority of others. Maybe it's family. Maybe it's an employer. And you might not like it too much at times. But we all know what authority looks like. Some of us know what it's like to wield authority. But have you ever been around somebody that has authority without knowledge, right? Somebody just, they have a position, but they really don't know a lot. You ever been around somebody like that? It reminds me of a guy who had just taken over a company. And in doing so, becoming the CEO of this company, he was a hardline guy. He said, you know what, I'm going to just root out all the slackers, all the guys that aren't being productive, all the women that aren't doing their jobs. You know, I'm going to be that kind of a CEO, that kind of a leader of this company. So he went to the warehouse in which he operated this business. And as he walked into the warehouse that day, you saw the assembly lines working at capacity. People were doing things efficiently, it seemed like, but this one young man who happened to be leaning on the doorpost at the parking deck there as the trucks would pull in and out and at the loading dock, and he's just leaning on the door and he's not doing anything. And the boss just stared at him for a little while, and then he got to be a little angry about it. And he said, I'm going to make a spectacle of this guy. I'm going to show everybody that I mean business. And so he walks up to the guy and he says, son, let me ask you a question. He says, what do you make on a given week? Kind of awkwardly, the guy said, I don't know, maybe 300 bucks. The guy reached in his pocket and he pulled out $1,200 and gave it to him. He said, there's a month's pay. He said, now get out of here and go home. Kid folded up, walked off, and people at the assembly line were kind of quiet. And he looked around and he said, could somebody tell me what that guy did anyway? They said, sir, he was the pizza delivery guy. You ever been around somebody that has authority without knowledge? Now, Jesus, on the other hand, was someone who was the ultimate authority and yet possessed perfect knowledge. He was someone who, through his very demeanor and presence, authority came out of him, but yet there would be those who would challenge his authority. Matthew chapter 12 reveals a little bit about them. Matthew 12 verse 38, the Bible says this, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Verse 42. The queen of Sheba, the queen of the south, she'll rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Now, I don't know if it's on the screen, but follow along with me. Verse 43 says this, when an unclean spirit, Jesus says, goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. And then he says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. And then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, demons, if you will, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. May God add his blessing to the reading and the study of his word. Jesus' authority was on display throughout his ministry. And ultimately, he has authority over all people, whether they acknowledge it or not. But the real question today is Jesus the Lord of your life? Is he the one who really calls the shots in life? Or have you tried to take him off of his throne and put yourself onto his throne? Are you trying to rule it? Or are you letting Jesus rule it? I want you to notice this morning, real briefly, several key truths about the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, verse 38 and 39 tell us this, that the crowds questioned the authority of Jesus. Nothing has changed much in 2,000 years, folks. People continue to question the authority of Jesus. They continue to question the idea of him having lordship over them. It's the same thing some of you have done this morning. You showed up to church, you came here, whether it'd been here or some other church, it wouldn't have mattered. You still would have been questioning in your mind, does Jesus really rule and reign in my life? Is he really the ultimate authority of my life? Nothing's changed. Verse 38 says, the scribes and Pharisees looked to Jesus and said, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. That word means something miraculous. It means a wondrous sign. We want to see something that's awe-inspiring. Lord, show us a sign and prove to me that you are who you claim you are. We question your authority. If they had accepted his authority, they wouldn't have asked for a sign. Jesus goes on and calls them what? An evil and adulterous generation. They're evil because they're seeking a sign when he'd already provided thousands of signs concerning his authority. But they would look at those signs and say, nope, not enough. Give me one more. Not enough. Give me one more. Not enough. Give me one more. Some of us, let's be honest, have treated Jesus like that in our lives. Lord, I'd accept you. I'll follow you no matter what, but prove it one more time that you are who you say you are. Lord, I'll let my family follow you, but you really got to prove it at least one more good time. Show me something good, Lord. I mean, save this person that's on the brink of death in my life. And Lord, if you'll let them live, boy, I'll serve you. You ever heard anybody say something like that? Oh, Lord, if you'll take away this sickness, then that proves to me you are who you say you are, and I'll serve you. And Lord, I'll let you be the Lord of my life if you get me out of this bind one last time. Lord, show me a sign. Folks, nothing's changed. The crowds have always questioned his authority, and they'll continue to question his authority until he returns. Jesus here in the text says of them that they're an evil and adulterous generation. And notice what he says, verse 39. There's no sign that's going to be given to you, you could add to it, no sign greater than the resurrection. He says, I'll give you the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jesus makes the case here that this generation is not only evil, but they're adulterous. Now, they're not cheating on each other, folks. They're cheating on God. That's what adultery does. And he says, hey, you're an adulterous generation. You haven't been faithful to God. God has shown you sign after sign after sign, and you have refused to accept it. Your behavior hasn't changed. You hadn't been faithful to God, even though God had been faithful to you. And he looks at these men. Listen, scribes and Pharisees, men who had made it their life's goal to study the Word of God, to know the Word of God, and to try to be able to teach others the Word of God, and yet they didn't accept his authority. And yet every page you flip in the Old Testament points to the one who was to come, Jesus, the Messiah. Look with me, if you will, just in Matthew chapter 12, the very chapter we're at. Don't look far. Just look back in the beginning verses here where Jesus has already shown them, literally in this same series of teaching, his power and his authority. For example, in Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, Jesus goes and begins to pick some grain there on the Sabbath and begins to feed his disciples that are with him. And boy, all these religious folks get their panties in a knot and they get mad and they say, hey, you can't do that on the Sabbath. You can't go out and pick on the Sabbath. That's work. That's labor. And Jesus goes in verse 8 and he says, guess what I am? He says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the one who made the Sabbath. There is no Sabbath apart from me. I'm the one it's all about. He says, what do you mean I don't have authority? I can do what I want to do on the Sabbath. I'm the creator of the world. And he fed the disciples and moved on, kind of like what I'd have done. I wouldn't have listened to them guys either. Jesus said, I know who I am. The question is, you don't know who I am. Secondly, he goes on and tells them in verse 9 through 14 that he heals on the Sabbath. Not only is he the Lord of the Sabbath, but he's the Lord over sickness. The Bible says a man comes to him with a withered hand on the Sabbath. And they say, hey, what are you going to do? Are you going to heal him? Because healing is work. Well, it ain't work if you're Jesus. And he says, sure, I'm going to heal the man. And the man comes up with a withered hand and his hand is made new. And Jesus proves his authority not only over the days of the week, but he proves his authority over the sickness of man. He says, this man's been healed. And boy, it says after that, to show you the condition of their heart, in verse 14 of Matthew 12, it says, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Now listen, you might not like me, but I hope you're not plotting my destruction, okay? You might walk out of here today and say, I don't think a lot of the guy, but I'm just going about my life. I'm going to leave him alone. But these men hated him so much because their heart wasn't right with God. That's why when he called them an evil generation, he wasn't overstepping his bounds. He was saying, men, you've proven who you are. Your heart's not right. You're seeking a sign because if I give you a sign, you'll look for another one. You're not satisfied in my authority. He not only has power over the Sabbath and power over sickness, but if you look on in the text in verse 22 and following, he's got power over Satan himself. The Bible says a demon-possessed man comes to him who is blind and mute. Can't see, can't talk, possessed by demons. And Jesus cast the demons out of this man, and the man's restored his sight and restored to be able to speak. And he proves his power over even the demonic realm. And he looks to them at verse 38, and they say, Lord, well, show us a sign and prove us who you are. Listen, he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord over the sickness. He's Lord over the state of Satan. What else has the man got to do to prove he is who he says he is? They question his authority. I'm building a house for a young man right now who's a police officer, okay? Now, he doesn't know much about building houses, but he knows a little bit about being a law enforcement guy. And so when he's on the job site, he's not the authority on the job site. He might know what he wants it to look like, but he can't get from point A to point B. That's my job. But now, if I happen to challenge his authority and I say, you know what, I'm speeding through the city of Henderson, and I think to myself, you know what, I don't think you're really who you say you are. Well, his badge tells me otherwise, and I can reject his authority all the way to the police station, the back of his car. But he still has authority over me, plus a big gun, all right? And so he has an authority over me, whether I acknowledge the authority or not. It's a reality. I can deny it, but I can't change it. And you may deny that Jesus has authority over your life, but it doesn't change the fact that he does. They question the authority of Jesus. Secondly, the Bible says the resurrection confirms the authority of Jesus. Look at verse 39 again. Jesus says, I'm going to give you a sign, the sign of Jonah. 3 days and three nights, Jonah's in the belly of the big fish. And all of a sudden, boom, the fish gets the stomach ache and spits him out. And he goes to the Ninevites, and the Bible says they repented and believed. Verse 40 says, Jesus says, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, some people get all bent out of shape and they say, wait a minute, you know, he can't be three nights and 3 days in the heart of the earth because he was there Friday, he was crucified, and Saturday he was there all day. But man, Sunday morning, that tomb was empty. It was reserved for somebody else could have it later because he won't go be there. And they say, well, that's not fully three nights and that's not fully 3 days. Well, we know the renderings mean simply that just parts of a day's count. It's the same kind of thing when you tell me this. You say, well, preacher, I was gone all weekend. What you really mean is I left after work on Friday. I hung out on Saturday and I left Sunday morning and came home. You weren't gone all weekend. You've just gone for 3 days and we say 3 days. Same thing. And so Jesus, the Bible says, was for 3 days and nights in the belly of the earth there in that tomb. Now, the difference, of course, is Jonah didn't die and come back to life, right? He just thought he was dead and so did everybody else. But then he came back and he spit out there on the seashore of Nineveh. And I can't imagine what the poor joker looked like. I mean, you can only imagine what he smelled like. And he walks to the people of Nineveh and preaches a very simple message. And the Bible says these people repented and believed on God, probably because the prophet looked crazy for one thing. But the message touched their hearts. And Jesus says, here's the deal. You want a sign from me? You want me to prove who I am? Watch for my resurrection. Now think about it, folks. Pay attention. If you're going to make this kind of prediction, you better make sure it comes true, okay? If you're going to declare not only that you're going to die, but then you're going to tell people where you're going to die, whose hands at which it'll be the recipient of the death, and then you're going to tell them, you're going to go so far as to say, I'll tell you on which day I'm going to come back to life again. Pretty strong predictions, okay? Now, if it happened that you don't come back on the third day, people would say what? Hey, he was just a liar. This guy's making stuff up. I mean, this guy's not the real deal. I mean, let's just look at it. He promised it, but he didn't come back to life. That's what I would say about him, and I'd give up and go on about my life and forget about Jesus. But if the resurrection is true, and if he really did rise from the grave, doesn't that change everything? Because these people who are questioning his authority now have to deal with his authority, because now you've got one who made a prediction to come again from the grave and one who did. Now, here's the deal you face. Nobody really questions the fact that he died. Now, some of you might, but that's just a bigger issue in your own life. I mean, nobody questions the fact that Jesus died. Historically, nobody questions the fact of his death. The people that committed, that did crucifixions, I mean, they were good at what they did. Nobody, they didn't misfire at this one job, okay? They knew he was dead. Nobody really questions that. Nobody, honestly, really questions the fact the tomb is empty. I mean, the truth of the matter is there's nobody there, okay? It's just empty. The people in that day to the people of this day, they might not like it, but they don't deny it. The real issue is, how did it get that way? How did it get that way? That's what you've got to deal with. That's the real heart of the matter. It's not that did he die? Yeah, he died. You might disagree about why he died, but he died. The fact he went to a tomb, nobody argues about that. The fact that it's empty, nobody argues about that. The question is, how did it get that way? Well, you got two choices. It either happened naturally or it happened supernaturally, meaning that either man did it somehow, they got the tomb empty by their own strength and power, or either God did something miraculous. Well, through the years, we've tried to figure out ways to get the tomb empty, okay? And all those ways seem to fall short. For example, people have said, well, here's the deal. When we read the New Testament, it says the women went to the tomb. You know what they did? They went to the wrong tomb. Because you know women. They don't know their way around nothing. And so it says they went to the wrong tomb. That's a naturalistic explanation. Now, I'd believe that more if it was the men who went first, right? Because I know we get lost. Like, I mean, I could see Peter and John going, I thought it was over there. No, I thought it was over there. I could see that because the women would be going at the convenience store. How do we get there? They'd have found a way. But there are some that will say, you know what? It's those women. Those women were deceived, and those women, they went to the wrong tomb, and they happened to go to one that was empty. And they, I mean, the Lord, it had only been 3 days. The man couldn't have gotten so lost by then. And they said, "Where'd he go?" Well, it was an empty tomb, and they came back and declared the Lord had been risen from the grave. Well, if you want to believe that, that's fine. Doesn't make a lot of sense to me, but if you want to believe he went to the wrong tomb, that's an option. That's one way to get it empty. I'll go with that. Another good way is this, the hallucination theory. And that says this, that basically all the disciples were just having illusions and hallucinations. They just thought they saw the risen Lord. I mean, that's one option. I mean, maybe if it was in the 60s with Woodstock with some of y'all, but that isn't really what happened, okay? And so here is this possibility that all the disciples just walked around, they were seeing visions. Okay, so maybe one or two of them might have been crazy, but the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15 that there were 500 people at one time who witnessed the resurrected Lord. I mean, I can't get 500 Baptists to agree on the color of carpet, much less that the man went from the dead to being alive again. They can't have that many hallucinations at one time. And so it's a possibility. It's possible, but it's not probable that that was the way that the tomb got empty. Maybe that's what they thought. Now, another option would be this. Not only would we see him as the wrong tomb or some other naturalistic explanation like hallucinations, but, you know, maybe just maybe there was the theory of the swoon theory. Now, the swoon theory means this, that Jesus didn't really die, but instead he just kind of fainted on the cross. And they brought him back down and they put him in a cold tomb. And boy, the cool air of the grave brought him back to life and it resuscitated him. And then Jesus, this one who'd been beaten and lashed and crown of thorns on his head and his flesh ripped to shreds, pushed the stone away, whooped a few Roman guards, went out with his disciple and declared, "I have conquered death." Now, if you want to believe that's the kind of resurrected Lord these men suffered and followed, then that's fine. Believe it if you want to. But it doesn't make much sense to me. That's how he got out the grave, okay? Now, it gives you an answer for how it's empty, but it's not a good answer. So I don't think the man swooned, okay? I think he really died. The last one that's pretty popular is this. That's the stolen body theory, okay? Now, here's what people will say. These are the most popular. They say, here's what happened. His disciples stole his body. Makes for a good TV show, right? Except for the fact that if you read the Gospels, as soon as he died, where are they at? They're hiding behind locked doors in the upper room, scared to death. You know what I'm saying? They're going, "Oh man, they killed our Savior. They're going to kill us." Now, the other option would be, of course, that they got up and they got to be warriors. And they went down there and whooped a bunch of Roman guards and took the body and said, "Ain't nothing y'all can do about it." And then we're going to preach the gospel that the tomb is empty. That's an option. Doesn't make a lot of sense. There are some people that believe it even to this day. They'll do anything other than get to the real issue, which is the tomb is empty because of the power of God. The supernatural power of God. Now, here's the clincher, okay? Here's the deal. You want to prove me wrong? Prove me wrong. Here's how you prove me wrong. If you were living in that day and time, you want to stop all this mess, you want to stop all this Christianity stuff, you want to stop all these disciples preaching, what do? You do one simple thing. You take the body of Jesus and you drag it out and you set it in the street of Jerusalem and say, "The man's dead. He didn't rise from the grave." Because the Romans could have done it. The Jewish leaders could have done it. Any of those people could have walked right to the tomb. You say it was the wrong tomb? Well, they knew where it was. They could have got it and said, no. Here he is right here. They drug him out and they put him in the streets of Jerusalem. The Roman guards that had been set there by the Roman leaders, they said, "No, I know where he's at. He's right here. Let me get him. I'll prove to you. He's not raised from the dead. He's a dead man, just like everybody else that died on a cross." That's all you had to do. But you know what? It never happened. It never happened. You guys ever seen that happen? I've never seen that happen. You know why? Because the tomb was empty and there was no Jesus to get. There was no body to find. There's nobody that could have placed in the streets of Jerusalem because he had risen from the dead. And Jesus looks at these men who say, "We demand a sign that you really are who you say you are." He says, "My sign is the resurrection. And in a few days you'll see I'm going to die and be buried and I'll raise again on the third day." The resurrection confirms his authority. Finally, the Bible teaches us this. Not only does the resurrection confirm it and the crowds will question it, but all people are called to submit to the authority of Jesus. Everybody's called to submit to the authority of Jesus. If you look down at verse 41, it says, "The men of Nineveh is going to rise up in the judgment and condemn you because they repented at the teaching of Jonah." Here's the deal. Jonah went and preached. The Bible says in the book of Jonah chapter 3, the king of Nineveh got so upset, he laid his robe aside and he began to put on sackcloth and ashes. And he declared a fast over the whole nation, a pagan bunch of crazy people who were murderous people. He said, "All of you are going to fast. We're going to pray to God." So much so, he even made the livestock fast. Even the cows couldn't get anything to drink in Nineveh. Because he said, that's how serious we are about repenting of our sin. And the Bible says, hey, there's coming a day when Ninevites will stand in judgment against those who reject the authority of God. And Jesus says, one greater than Jonah has arrived. And then he says about the Queen of Sheba. Here's a lady, 1 Kings chapter 10, who traveled 1,200 miles to stand in Solomon's court to hear about his wisdom. The Bible says she proposed riddles to him and said, you know, well, I've heard you're the wisest king of all time. And she began to ask him questions, and Solomon entertained all of her exchanges. And the Bible says that when she walked away, she literally was breathless because she had seen the wisdom of God on display. And Jesus says, the Queen of Sheba is going to testify against people like you because she came from a great distance, and yet she believed that God was wise. Now, here's something just to make some quick points. All people are called to submit to his authority. First of all, that calling is a universal calling. We see in Jonah a Jew who goes to Gentiles in Nineveh. We see in the Queen of Sheba a Gentile who goes to a Jew, Solomon. The point is this, it don't matter which way you draw the line, it applies to all people. All folks of all times, of all generations, of all cultures have been called to submit to the authority of Jesus. Not if they want to, but because he's king. Everybody. Secondly, our response to this calling will be judged. Now listen to me real closely as we get ready to wrap this thing up. How you respond to the authority of Jesus will be judged. The Bible says at least in two ways here, that one day we'll stand before those who have responded appropriately, and there'll be some of us who've rejected it, and we'll be judged by them, and they'll say, you should have believed. You should have believed he was the Lord of all. Jesus says he's a prophet greater than Jonah, and he says he's a king greater than Solomon. Here in Jonah, the people responded out of the power of God on display. I mean, here's the deal. The people of Nineveh and Jonah get spit out of a fish, and they see God do something in a miraculous way, in a powerful way, and the nation gets flipped upside down, and they repent of their sin. With the Queen of Sheba, they're not motivated by God's power. They're motivated by God's wisdom. And her breath is taken away because she's never seen such wisdom on display. But she traveled 1,200 miles to see it. Listen, Jesus is the wisdom of God standing face to face with the scribes and the Pharisees, and they don't get it. He says, do you not understand how far she traveled? And she got it, but you don't. And I'm right here. I would submit to you that this decision to follow the Lord and to submit to his lordship is not some inconsequential decision. This isn't like going to the cookout and trying to figure out which milkshake you like. They're all good. Just get one. It don't matter whether you like chocolate chip cookie dough or mint or this or banana milkshake. Well, it don't matter. I mean, if somebody's going to get me a milkshake, just get one. I don't care how to endure it. It's a milkshake. That's an inconsequential decision you make in your life. Deciding to follow Jesus, not so inconsequential. Here's a decision that whether you get it right or get it wrong really matters. And Jesus says of them, there's a judgment to come on how you respond to this decision. I'd submit to you as well just something that I think is important. Notice, if you will, that we are held to responsibility based on the revelation that we have. Here's the people of Nineveh, pretty much out on the fringes, know nothing about God, yet God holds them to a special place of judgment because of the revelation they have. Here's the people of the Jewish folks who know lots about God, and they're going to be held responsible for that. Now pay attention. We're 2,000 years after the cross. How much more do we know about him? We're going to be held responsible for the revelation that we have. I mean, if you were a Ninevite, you might say, man, I've never heard of God. Not so much somebody that lives in Vance County. We have a revelation that's been given to us through pastors and teachers, and the Bible has been delivered to us, and the presence of the Lord himself. All these things have happened, and listen, we don't have any excuse, folks. Our response will be judged. Thirdly, rejecting God's calling over your life is devastating. Look with me, if you will, again, the last three verses, verse 43 through 45. Jesus here hasn't changed his thinking. He's actually continuing his thought process, and he tells a story real quickly of a demon-possessed man. He says this man was possessed by a demon. The demon left him, gave him some temporary relief. The demon has to take occupancy in a human person. And so here's this demon, to be most effective, takes up occupancy. He leaves. And the Bible says the man has felt the relief of this demon leaving him. And it says the demon is wandering around through dry places seeking someone else or something else to occupy. Okay? But notice the description of this man. It says a threefold description. It says he's empty, he's swept, and his house is in order. Here's what he's saying. He's using a metaphor. He's saying in his life, he's empty, he's cleaned up a little bit, and the house looks good again on the outside. He went from being a demon-possessed wreck to having some relief over his life again. But the key phrase there is, even after the demon left, what does it say? He's still empty. He's still empty. Rejecting God's authority over your life is a serious matter. Because there are people who are walking around that are still empty. Oh, the house is swept up. Things look clean on the outside. One of your translations might put it this way. His house was well garnished. It meant it was decorated. Man, on the outside it looked great. But on the inside there was nothing. And the question is, who's going to take up residency in your life? Because what does it say in the text? The demon come back around. He's looking for a place to go. And he says, dude, this guy's house is empty and swept and kept clean. We're going back in his life. And not only that, but he said, I'm going to get seven of my buddies who are worse than I am, and they're going to join us. And so eight demons take possession of this man, and Jesus says he's worse off now than he was in the beginning. Now pay attention. He's writing and saying these words to scribes and Pharisees, people that on the outside looked good, had it all figured out, but on the inside they weren't filled with the Spirit of God. There are churches that have people sitting on the pew week after week that have their house swept and in order, but they're empty on the inside. You see, here's what happens, folks. Pay attention. There's a difference between reformation and regeneration. Reformation will clean you up. That's what happens to prisoners sometimes, right? You throw them in jail, you let them suffer a little bit, you reform them, you put them back out, right? It just cleans them up, but they're still empty on the inside. Reformation will clean you up. Regeneration will fill you up. What we need is not people that look reformed, not people that have stopped their bad habits and quit their cussing and quit their doing this and quitting their... We don't need all that. That's good, but that's not enough. It's not enough to be cleaned up. You got to be cleaned up and filled up. And that only happens when the Spirit of God takes up permanent residence in a believer's life. And Jesus looks to religious people. Listen to me. Pay attention, church. He's looking and writing and speaking to religious men. And he says, you're empty. If you were to read the previous verses, he called them a brood of vipers. He didn't have any love lost for them. He said, you're like a bunch of snakes. He said, you look good on the outside, but you're empty on the inside. Can I challenge you today to think about, I don't know where you stand with the Lord. Maybe you're one of those that still questions his authority. Show me a sign, Lord, I'll believe you get it right. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're one of those who today says, you know what, I get it. The resurrection, that's it. That makes sense to me. The fact that he rose from the grave makes a difference, and I'm ready to submit to that. Or maybe you're like some of these folks that are still walking around empty on the inside, because you've never trusted fully in the grace of the Lord. There's a difference between commitment and surrender. This morning, Jesus is calling you to surrender. Now, not that either word is bad, one's better than the other, but one is a stronger term than the other. Commitment is kind of a word where a lot of times we say we make a commitment, but we still want control over things. You know, I commit to be here, but I'm still kind of in control of getting there. You know, or I commit to teach this class, but I'm still kind of in control of how committed I want to be. But surrender is a much stronger word, because surrender means you let somebody else take control of you. Jesus is not asking for you to commit something today. He's not asking you to voice some warm, fuzzy prayer today. He's asking for every person in this room to submit to him. Not as a friend, not as a buddy, but as Lord over your life. That's what the resurrection declared with authority. That Jesus, only Jesus, rose from the grave on the third day and demands that we respect and submit to his authority. And a life lived outside of that will have devastating consequences. How have you responded to the resurrection of Christ today? We're going to sing a song in just a moment called Come to the Altar. And you can sing along with Kendall as he sings it. It's a new song that you probably may not know. Maybe you do know it. But as he sings this song this morning, the altar is going to be open. A couple of things for you to consider today. I'm going to ask you to stand and sing and all those kind of things, but you're not going to use your hymn books. As we listen to the words of the song and sing the lyrics of this song and consider what it's saying, maybe you want to come and pray. Maybe you want to come grab a friend and pray with them. Maybe you need to pray for your family. Pray for some matter of life. I don't know what it is. Maybe there's a particular area of lordship that you're still trying to be the Lord of in your own life. And you say, you know what, I'm tired of that. I want to submit it to the Lord this morning. Then you go, don't come talk to me. Come talk to Jesus, okay? Maybe today you'd say, preacher, I do want to talk to you about my salvation. I'm concerned. I don't really know that I'm saved. I don't really know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, where I'd spend eternity. Then today is the day for you. Because this morning there's so many Christians around here, somebody somewhere will be able to tell you how to get there, okay? Maybe there's some other decision on your life or your heart today. But listen, this altar's open. The front seats are open. Just find a spot. You can pray where you are. But I'll tell you this, in my personal life, when I've had moments where God's Spirit really moved on me to submit something to him, there's something special about nailing it down to an altar. There's just something special about humbly kneeling before Him. Because you know what that does? It puts you in a position of surrender. That is a universal symbol of surrender, is being on your knees before a greater authority. So maybe today that's what God wants you to do. Lay these things at the altar and leave them there and let Him do His work in those situations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love You. We thank You so much for this morning and all the celebration that it's been so far. But God, in these final moments as we share an invitation, I pray that You'd burden our hearts. And God, You'd draw us to Yourself. And Father, draw us to this altar if need be, that we could do things and make things right. Lord, I pray we'd be like the people from Nineveh. We just want to get right with You, even if it meant throwing off all of the restraints, if it meant doing things that would maybe embarrass us at other times. We just got to get right. We're going to do it. And I pray there'd be no spirit in this place today apart from the Spirit of Christ moving and working. We pray You'd bind all the demonic realm today. God, we pray that You'd prove today You're powerful over not only this day, but sickness and Satan itself. You have all power. And we confess to You today that You truly are Lord of all. Lord, may You work in this place. I pray there'd be somebody get saved today. Maybe some folks today would lay a burden down that they'll never pick up again today. They'd find freedom today because Christ has defeated hell, death, and the grave. In Jesus' name, amen.